Matthew chapter 12, if you have a Bible, you might open it to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you to Eric Priest and all our musicians. Thank you so much for your leadership tonight. Eric was a music pastor here in Houston. He moved to the Netherlands 3 months ago, so he's coordinated these services from all the other side of the world, so yay for Eric. Thanks to our musicians before the service as well. We've been well served tonight. I love the PCA. I hope you love the PCA. There is beauty sown throughout the Presbyterian Church in America. RUF at Jackson State University, is that beautiful or what? RUF opening chapters at Columbia University and Boston University. I think that's beautiful. I just had the opportunity to be in Asia with the leaders of the Asia Pacific teams with Mission to the World, led by a wonderful, able leader, Lloyd Kim. And to see that the ministry of the church to Asia is being led largely by Asian Americans is just beautiful to spend time with those guys. You'd be so proud of the work they're doing. Bob and Sharon Drews, retired couple from Norfolk, Virginia, Navy couple that go to Japan for 3 years. Post-career, a couple more years, going to serve the Lord in Japan, missing their grandchildren like crazy. Sharon waiting every moment for their term to be up so she can get back to her six grandbabies in the United States. And just as they're about to leave, missionaries in Tokyo, the Lowthers, Roger and Abby Lowther, sit Bob Drews down on a bench and show him family after family in Japan. Young children walk by one after another the bench they're sitting at. And Bob says, we can't go back to the United States, can we? But my wife's going to go back if I don't. And so he goes and gets his wife, and he walks in the door, and she's got a gleam in her, he's got a gleam in his eye, and she says, oh, no. And he says, yeah, I think God wants us to stay. And she said, I don't. But take me to the bench where you were sitting, where God spoke to you. And so she went and sat in the same place, and not 5 minutes later, she turned to her husband and said, we have to stay here. We have to stay here for any number of more years. You know why? Because all six of my grandchildren have Christian parents. They have a Christian school. They have a Christian church to go to, and they've got a Christian community to be a part of, and not one of these children in Japan does. We're staying. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? There's beauty sown throughout PCA, Pacific Crossroads Church in Los Angeles. My wife and I had the chance to visit there a year ago. It has to be the warmest church I've ever visited in my life. And you can say that of a Presbyterian church, you're saying something. I mean, the warmth of the welcome there. Matter of fact, when we went forward to receive communion, the guy who served us was so dear. My wife was so touched, she took his picture. I know that's not kosher. I know that's first time the communion ever went viral. Beautiful, beautiful church. Kara Tippett's. I wonder how many of you read her blog. If you don't, Mundane Faithfulness. Kara Tippett's husband is a PCA church planner in Colorado Springs, and cancer has stepped on Kara Tippett's and is pressed on her hard. And that cancer is unrelenting. She's a young woman with four children. And in the midst of this relentless march of this horrible disease through her body, she writes day by day by day of the faithfulness of Jesus, of the joy, even in the midst of her tears and her fear, and thousands upon thousands of people in America who are hurting and suffering are hanging on every word and getting such strength and relief. That, my friends, she's one of the most beautiful women in the PCA. You should know about Kara Tippett's. Jesus wants his church to be beautiful.
Malcolm Muggeridge was a cynic, you know. He wasn't a believer. He was hardened by World War II. Then he went to write a book about a little Albanian nun named Mother Teresa. And he was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And the name of the book was Something Beautiful for God. Something Beautiful for God. That's my longing for the PCA. Something Beautiful for God. Don't you love it when somebody walks in our church, they're an unbeliever and they're hardened to the gospel. They have no expectation of anything positive happening. They're expecting religion and rigidity and rules and self-righteousness. And much to their surprise, they meet Jesus there. And they're stunned. They're knocked over by the beauty of Jesus that rushes right past all their resistance and all their defenses. That's my longing for the Presbyterian Church in America that I love and that you love, is that we would be floored by Jesus, floored afresh by him, and that when people encounter us, they would call this denomination, this small part of God's great family, something beautiful for God. Let's look to the beautiful Jesus as we read from Matthew chapter 12. If you're able, why don't you stand as we give heed to the word of God together. Now at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And now he went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. Jesus said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Oh, how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus on how they might destroy him. This then is the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. How precious it is. You may be seated, please. Are you Orthodox? You know, in the PCA, Orthodoxy has a high value. Wouldn't you agree? As Orthodox as you might be, I found that the Orthodox police will still find something in you. And matter of fact, no matter how Orthodox you try to be, there's always somebody who out-Orthodoxes you. And there's Orthodox in every sort of field or venue of life. There's political Orthodoxy, isn't there? If you don't think so, ask Eric Cantor. Eric Cantor stepped out of line on immigration, according to Republican conservatives. And Eric Cantor is without work. We know that there's diet orthodoxy, right? Burgers and fries are out. Flaxseed and kale are in. Free range, organic, locally sourced, gluten-free. The only thing you can eat anymore is free range kale. There's parenting orthodoxy anymore. A woe to the young parent. I mean, you've got to give natural birth with no epidural, with a doula. You have to breastfeed. It has to be skin to skin, cloth diapers, no pacifier. And by the way, junior better already be enrolled in a classical school. There's morality orthodoxy. I mean, just think, it wasn't that long ago you couldn't smoke or drink or dance or go to the movies. I mean, just imagine if you couldn't smoke or drink. General Assembly attendance would plummet. There's denominational orthodoxy. My goodness, King James, we're King James Version only. We're pre-millennial. We're exclusive psalmody. We're, we're non-cessationist, and we're family-integrated churches. Well, you know that orthodoxy is not a modern issue. The Pharisees regarded themselves not only as orthodox, but the very guardians of orthodoxy. Under Roman occupation, the Romans brought all that Greco-Roman culture, their licentiousness, their ideas of sexuality in the body. I mean, these are people who thought it was a good idea to have an athletic contest called the Olympics where everybody competed in the nude. And so the Jews and other traditional cultures felt assaulted by these cosmopolitan, pagan, licentious values that Rome brought with them. And we know that it was the Pharisees who resisted this secularization of the culture. They advocated strict adherence to the scriptures and the avoidance of integration with the immoral and a return to traditional moral values. The problem is the Pharisees were so orthodox that in their view, Jesus was not. The Pharisees read their Bibles, they prayed a lot, they never missed church, they didn't swear, they were sexually chaste. They took worship and theology and holiness seriously, but they couldn't stand Jesus. You can be orthodox, but you can miss the beauty. You can be orthodox, apparently, but miss Jesus. So just in a few minutes tonight, what are the marks we find in Matthew chapter 12 of a beautiful orthodoxy? And of course, it wouldn't be orthodox if there were any more than three. The first mark of a beautiful orthodoxy we find in this text is humility. Let's look at the text for just a minute. You're familiar with it, but the Pharisees couldn't be more delighted. They have caught Jesus in a flagrant Sabbath violation. The disciples and Jesus are traveling on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees have gotten word that they're passing through a grain field, and they're picking some of the grain, and they're eating it. This is entirely permissible travel for the Jews to glean from other people's fields along their way, but not on the Sabbath. This was work on the Sabbath. This was gleaning and threshing and food preparation on the Sabbath. And so you could just see their smug look of delight. They have caught Jesus. They are about to nail him to the wall. I mean, Sabbath was paramount, keeping the Sabbath. It marked you as a Jew. It demonstrated your loyalty to God. It was a national responsibility. Many rabbis taught that Messiah would return if the Jews kept the Sabbath. And now the Pharisees, the Sabbath Gestapo, who saw Jesus as this Nazarene nobody trampling on their cherished Sabbath traditions. How could he proclaim himself sent from God and so flagrantly violate the Sabbath rules? So what's Jesus say in response? Jesus says, "Have you not read the Old Testament?" This is to the Pharisees. They knew the book. Jesus gives a threefold defense, doesn't he? He says, first of all, David ate the showbread, didn't he? The priest gave David the consecrated showbread. When Saul was pursuing David, David was the future king. He was the anointed king, but he wasn't the actual king. Yet Saul was still alive. And David and his men found refuge in the synagogue at Nob. They found shelter and protection and safety, and they were hungry. And those 12 loaves that were set out in the synagogue and left all week long, they were sacred. They weren't to be touched. Only the priest could eat them at the end of the week. And yet the priest gave those loaves. They gave that bread to David and the men. And Jesus uses this as defense for against the charge of eating on the Sabbath. Do you see the powerful messianic claim of Jesus? How bold when he's saying David was the actual king. He was the anointed. He was the anointed king, the coming king. And so am I. That's why the bread was given to me and to my men, just like to David. And Jesus says, secondly, don't priests work on the Sabbath? Don't the priests offer prayers and incense and slaughter animals. Their Sabbath labors are great. It's exhausting and tiresome, and they're not breaking the law. And thirdly, Jesus says, and most powerfully, and by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And by the way, the Sabbath was my idea. I created it. I thought it up. And by the way, I am the Sabbath. So I establish what happens on the Sabbath, what's right or wrong on the Sabbath day. Listen, you don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit in the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't bring Jesus before the SJC either, right? That wasn't the only charge, was it? Then they decided they were going to trap Jesus with maybe a public act on his part. So they staged an appearance in the synagogue on the Sabbath with a man who had a palsied hand. He had a withered hand. And they approach Jesus and they say to him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees' understanding of the law was that it was not. It was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath unless there was an imminent loss of life threatened. And Jesus responds to them. He says, if your sheep falls in a pit on the Sabbath, can you fetch him out? And the answer is obvious. And they knew the Old Testament law gave provision for that very thing, didn't it? Yes. And so Jesus said, surely if you can show mercy to your animal on the Sabbath, then you can show mercy to a man on the Sabbath. Notice the brilliance of Jesus as all eyes are watching what he would do next. Jesus just says to the man, stretch out your hand, stretch out your arm. He doesn't say be healed. He doesn't touch him. But when the man stretches out his arm, he is healed. And the Pharisees are incensed and they storm from the place. And we know from the other scriptures they conspire together with the Herodians that very day and how they might destroy Jesus and put him to death. The first mark of a beautiful orthodoxy, humility. The Pharisees lacked humility. They lacked the ability to see their own sin. To identify. Imagine that they would find fault with Jesus for healing a handicapped man on the Sabbath day at the very time that they were plotting to murder an innocent man on the Sabbath. And yet they were utterly blind to their own sin. When they were so inflamed with the sin, the supposed sin of another. Humility, it's the mark of orthodoxy. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The broken and contrite heart, I will not despise, God says. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. When we were little kids, we were taught to sing, it's me. It's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, not my mother, not my father, it's me. It's me who needs Jesus the most. I'm the biggest sinner. The Pharisees' strict commitment to rule-keeping masqueraded as devotion to God, but in reality it revealed a deep resistance to him. Incessantly looking for splinters in others' eyes, oblivious to the log in their own. Blind to their own sin. Condemning Jesus for having mercy on a handicapped man on the Sabbath while they were attempting to kill Jesus himself. Listen, this blindness to our own sin, it's a horrible condition when you can't see your own corruption, but you can see the sins of others around you. If you do any counseling, I think you know what I mean. How often has somebody sat in your office in a counseling session and they begin to tell you of the sins of their spouse or of their children or of their parents. And they start to tell you with rage written across their face how their spouse has an anger problem. And as you're sitting there, you can't help but wonder how they can be so blind. And they'll begin to tell you about how their friend is so narcissistic and self-absorbed, and all they talk about is themselves and how this friend is ruining their life and how this friend is affecting them and how this friend is... And you just sit there and you wonder at their inability to see that they're guilty of everything they find objectionable in the other person. Let me tell you something. Innately in me is a critical spirit. I know what I'm talking about here. I may preach the longest sermon in General Assembly history, but I guarantee you tomorrow when somebody gets up for the second time at a microphone in General Assembly debate, I'll be sitting over in my seat thinking, gosh, do they love the sound of their own voice. Isn't this enough debate about adding a new air conditioner at Ridgehaven? What's the source of such blindness? It's a deep insecurity. The Bible says we were created naked and unashamed. I mean, could you be more secure than that? Naked and unashamed. But as we pushed away God, as we were divorced ourselves from God, then the need to cover ourselves, the pathetic attempts to cover ourselves, the vain attempt to cover our shame. And we know that one of the primary ways we attempt to cover ourselves is by comparing ourselves favorably to other people. C.S. Lewis said, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and yourself is nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. Whenever we find our religious life is making us feel that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. Listen, so what's the cure? It's the security of Christ's righteousness, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. When God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, he doesn't destroy them, he doesn't shame them, he covers them. And when we understand this, the beauty of Christ being given to us and covering us so that we have the favor of God, then we can stop incessantly criticizing others and critiquing others, and we can begin to see the truth about ourselves. You know, my dream of the PCA, of a beautiful PCA, is when we stop condemning the sins in the broader culture primarily, and we realize the real mark of orthodoxy would be to condemn our own sins. We could have overtures about our self-righteousness, our lack of evangelistic zeal, our lack of engagement with the poor, our consumerism, our materialism. That would be beautiful. Everybody marveled the last couple years at the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield is a tenured professor at Syracuse University in queer studies. Not my term, that was the term, that's her term, that's the term they used there. She begins to write a book about why the evangelical church hates the gay community. And that brings her in contact with Ken Smith, a Presbyterian pastor. And at his dinner table, after meal after meal after meal, Rosaria Butterfield embraces faith in Jesus Christ, abandons her lesbian partnership, or the lesbian lifestyle, her lesbian commitments, her career, and you know the story. She's now married to a Presbyterian pastor. And what's her testimony? What changed her heart? She said, when we ate together, Ken Smith prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate and vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. There it is. There's the mark of orthodoxy. When the Presbyterian pastor repents of his sins in front of the lesbian. Oh, beautiful. Second Presbyterian Church of Memphis. 50 years ago, students from Rhodes College came to attend church there. Many of them were African Americans, and in the darkest hour of the church, the blight on that church's long and storied history, they forbade entrance of those students into worship. So what do you do with that? 50 years later, led by courageous Sandy Wilson, a Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis had a reenactment of the event, invited those who were actually there and turned away, publicly repented before them, not for the first time, but again. Publicly, in front of the entire city of Memphis, they owned their shameful behavior. Who does that? What church celebrates the anniversary of their darkest hour as a church, their grossest public sin? An Orthodox church, that's who. A beautiful church does that. Oh, my, my, my. This is beautiful Orthodoxy. A deeply humble church and deeply humble church leaders. The second mark of a beautiful Orthodoxy, humility. God, would you give Ray Cortez more humility? Would you make me more humble? Would you, maybe you'd want to pray that prayer as well, that I'd be more smitten with Jesus, that I'd see myself as the one who needs Jesus more than anyone in this room. The marks of second mark of beautiful Orthodoxy is mercy. Jesus said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The Pharisees would have been considered paragons of Orthodoxy, but they weren't Orthodox because they had no mercy. They had no mercy on the hungry disciples. They had no mercy on the weary masses who needed a Sabbath day, but they stole their Sabbath day of rest with turned it into a day of drudgery. And they had no mercy on a handicapped man with a withered hand. Jesus, I desire mercy. If a sheep falls in the pit on the Sabbath day, pluck it out. If you have mercy on animals, the Orthodox have mercy. Matthew chapter 9, just a couple chapters early, the Bible says that Jesus reclined at table in his house and tax collectors and sinners came and they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when he heard it, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I mean, think about physicians. How is disease spread? It's spread through human contact. If you're committed not to get sick, if you are committed to be well, the last thing you want to do is be amongst people who are diseased. Why don't physicians bar diseased, sick people from their office? Keep them out. Be the wisest thing, right? No, they're physicians. They're physicians. They risk infection treating the sick. And you know what Jesus says? I want physicians. I'm looking for physicians. I want physicians who will wade into the brokenness and sin and sorrow and heartbreak of this world. And they will get dirty. And they will weep. And it will crush them. But they will go among the sick. And they will find the men with the withered hands. And they will find the hungry. And they will give them mercy in my name. Oh, how beautiful. We know that churches can be full of folk who go to Bible study, never divorced, are impeccably honest, but they don't love. And you can't be Orthodox and not love. Francis Schaeffer said, biblical Orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. How about that? C.S. Lewis, quote, Francis Schaeffer, quote, got those out of the way. Yeah. If I work a Keller in, that's the hat trick at... What's the sum of the law? Love God, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. What good is it to be pious if you shun your gay family member, resent the crying child on the airplane, and sit in church with contempt for the man who's worn shorts, or in Oxford, Mississippi, who's worn seersucker after Labor Day? If your church going and Bible reading doesn't lead you to be loving, merciful, and gracious, then it's not honoring to God. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. You know how it goes, right? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly, humility, mercy. I make no comment about Pope Francis. I don't know the doings of the Roman Church, but when he became Pope, he said something I thought was beautiful. He said, "This church has lost its way, and I want this church," he said of the Roman Church, "to be a poor church and a church for the poor." That's not a bad word. A poor church and a church for the poor. Gordon MacDonald, you might have read, embedded himself in Alcoholics Anonymous in an AA group for 6 months. He attended every morning just like an alcoholic would. He wanted the experience. He wanted to write about it. And when he did, he wrote this. He said, "One morning, Kathy, a guest her age at 35, came for the first time. One look at her face caused me to conclude she must have been Hollywood beautiful at 21. But now her face was swollen, her eyes red, her teeth rotting, her hair unwashed, uncombed for who knows how long. I've been in 5 states in the past month," Kathy said. "I've slept under bridges on several nights. I've been arrested, raped, robbed. I don't know what to do. I don't want to be homeless anymore, but I can't stop drinking. I can't stop." Next to Kathy was a rather large woman, Marilyn, sober for more than a dozen years. She reached with both arms toward Kathy and pulled her close, so close that Kathy's face was pressed to Marilyn's ample breast. "And I was close enough," MacDonald says, "to hear Marilyn speak quietly into Kathy's ear, 'Honey, you're going to be okay. You're with us now. We can deal with this together. All you have to do is keep coming. Hear me? You keep on coming.' And then Marilyn kissed the top of Kathy's head. I was awestruck. The simple words, the affection, the tenderness, how Jesus-like. I couldn't avoid a troubling question that morning. Could this have happened in the places where I have worshiped? Would Kathy ever have felt welcome enough to come? Would there have been a Marilyn to respond in this way?" Oh, if we're to be more orthodox, then we'll be like Marilyn. "Come on, dear, stay with us. Come here." Kissing the broken. World Magazine told the story of a North Korean girl and all the horrors of North Korea. Her family was starved to death. Her father tried to get into China, and he was caught and died in a work camp. Her older sister was sex trafficked. When her mother couldn't produce milk to feed their starving infant, mother and this young girl and little baby got across the border safely into China. There she was tending sheep. They were just barely eating there and getting by. And one night, tending the sheep, she heard the most glorious sound coming from a house out of the darkness, and she found herself irresistibly drawn to that house. And when the door opened, there was a gathering of people crammed inside that house, and they were singing. There was a man playing the piano, and they were singing with such joy and delight that this young girl fell on the floor. A woman picked her up and said, "Don't be afraid. This is where the wounded and weary gather." It was there she came to faith in Jesus Christ. You know what I want? If somebody says, "What denomination are you in?" and you say the PCA, they say, "Oh, I've heard of you." That's the church where the weary and wounded are welcome. Oh, brothers, sisters, the beauty of Jesus. He ate with tax gatherers and sinners. May we do the same. And last, thirdly then, mark of beautiful orthodoxy from this text. A beautiful orthodox church rests. They learn to rest in the goodness of God. God gave his people the Sabbath. There's nothing like it in any culture of the world of its day. Nobody ever had a day off. In all those years in Egypt, there was not a day off. But in God's Sabbath, everybody got to rest. Men, women, rich, poor, even the animals rested. Imagine that, a holiday. Not once a year, not twice a year, not three times a year. Every single week, a holiday. God gave his people rest. And yet the Pharisees marred the day. We know the Sabbath is a day for rest. It is to be a day of delight, a day of restoration and repair and replenishing, worship and eating with your family, be intimate with your wife, play with your children. This is June 17th, right? Do you know what June 19th is? It's a holiday in almost every state in our nation. Juneteenth. Juneteenth and June 19th in 1865, just outside of Houston, Texas, in Galveston, a ship came into the harbor and off stepped a representative of the United States government and told the people of Texas that the war between the states was over. And he declared for the first time in the hearing of the African American, the slave population of Texas, the Emancipation Proclamation. And for the first time on June 19th, 1865, they learned they were free. For years, the black population of Texas would not work on June 19th. That didn't make their employers very happy. It didn't matter. They wouldn't work. You know why they wouldn't work? Because that was a sacred day. That was a sacred day in which God had blessed them with liberty. To them, it would have been it would have been foul. It would have been a desecration. I stand before you tonight and ask, have you experienced your June, not your Juneteenth, your day of liberation? Worship's at the heart of the Sabbath because in that worship we're reminded there is a rest that we need that's more than physical rest. It's a rest we need that no vacation, no sabbatical can provide. It's soul rest. It's the REM of the soul. We have an epidemic of physically tired, emotionally weary, spiritually withering pastors beat down with discouragement and exhaustion. And their wives are exhausted and discouraged too. And the cause of this deepest weariness, listen, ministry is a grind. Ministry is like post-traumatic stress for your whole life. Ministry just beats you up, and it can beat your family up. And there are an awful lot of people who are choosing not to go into ministry because they don't think they can survive it, and they don't think their family or their marriage can survive it. But you know, as hard as ministry is, it's not why we're so exhausted. The cause of our deepest weariness is the ceaseless work of our self-validation. It's our deep fear of inadequacy. Something happened to me as a child. I don't know quite what it was, but one thing I became determined to do was never to be found incompetent. And that to drive then to perform and show myself competent in every area of life is exhausting. I'd been a PCA pastor for 10 years. We planted a church. It had grown rapidly. We started a Christian school. Many, many people were coming to church. By outward signs, I would have been declared successful. But the wolves of self-loathing and inner critique bayed all night long. And I was weary and I was exhausted. And I didn't feel close to Jesus. I didn't know his affection. My church was tired because I had no gospel to offer them, no good news. You see, they had to perform. The staff had to perform. My wife had to perform. My children had to perform. for me to look good, because ultimately that's what it's about. That's what I needed to have. And I wasn't so self-conscious of all this. But I was a driven man, and I drove everyone around me. The church didn't love me, and even worse, my wife didn't like me, and my children weren't faring very well, and I didn't have any idea how I was going to make it very much longer in ministry. And it was in the midst of counseling I experienced my Juneteenth. It was in the strangest of places, Romans chapter 1. There is a righteousness that comes from God. Cortez, you idiot. Quit trying to produce your own righteousness. Somebody already did the work for you. That I might be found in him, Paul said. All his accomplishments meant ultimately rubbish, but that I might be found in him, in Christ, not possessing a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that I receive by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I know I'm not the only one in this room. Rest. Your Savior invites you to rest. The Sabbath is our weekly shot of gospel espresso to remind us it is finished. The work of covering our shame is over, and we can rest. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Don't you want to be smitten by the love of Jesus for you? That makes this journey called ministry sweet. I work out with a guy at the gym. Yeah. The camera slims you out a little bit. There's a lot more bulk here than it looks like. This guy trains two women in the morning, and one is a nun and one is a prostitute. It sounds a little like a parable, right? Go up to the gym to work out. There's a nun and a prostitute. The prostitute, about a year and a half ago, substance addicted, found her way into a recovery program. She's been clean now for about 18 months. She's embraced Jesus. She is radiant with the joy of the gospel. She started coming to our church. The nun, chaste, religious, churched, devoted, servant, all her life. The prostitute's young. The nun is old. She has worked in the church her whole life, and she has no peace. She doesn't know Jesus. She doesn't know the righteousness of Jesus. She's exhausted. She's afraid. She's weary. Isn't that something? But God put them together, and little by little by little, the prostitute's ministering to the nun. I have a lot of nun in me, but I desperately need Jesus, and I am learning to rest in his righteousness, and I welcome that for you as well. Oh, you know what we found in our presbytery? We found in our presbytery that if we spend 2 or 3 hours believing the gospel together, worshiping, singing, talking the gospel, massaging it into our hearts, that when we get to the business, it only takes what normally takes 5 or 6 hours, only takes about 2 hours, because all the self-validation is unnecessary. And we just make much of Jesus together. That to me would be beautiful, my friends. I dream of it. I dream of the PCA church where pastors repent to lesbians, where our churches are a welcoming place for the weary and the wounded, and where we are resting in the love of Jesus for us. Friends, you know what that would be? That would be an Orthodox church. And that would be beautiful indeed. Amen. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you love your bride. We love it about you. We're not that good looking. But you've promised to wash us, cleanse us, and make us without spot or wrinkle, so that even us in this room are found beautiful, because our groom is beautiful, and he has covered us with his beautiful righteousness. And even now, as we taste and see that you are good, as we eat of your body and drink your blood and are reminded of our groom's affection for us, may our hearts find rest in thee. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.